Okay, let's pray again before we look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us, and we thank you for the truth that it reveals to us that you are the Savior of the world. And we thank you, Father, for the lessons we've learned from Ezekiel. We pray that we might continue to learn and that you would be pleased to show us more of the things of yourself and the things of your great salvation, and that you would be pleased to use them in our lives to make us holy as you are holy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually have the latest version of that on the back shelf there, so we'll let you take it. There's some editorial changes we've made in it along the way. This is actually Gary's. I say we. This is Gary's work, and you'll see in our new Sunday school books that there are similar diagrams of the books we'll be studying next session. Plus, one other thing, there are a number of the commentaries left, the brief commentaries, and so we're just going to put them in the back room and leave them there for a while. But if you would like one, if you're in a family or there are a number of people and you only took one for your family, go take your own personal copy, because it's a good one, and hopefully it will be useful in days to come for a kind of a short summary of some of the chapters there. So the main point that I've been emphasizing as I've taught is the purpose of the book, which is recorded up here, to teach us that God is Yahweh. And that is a word that is translated by our translators with Lord or God in all capital letters. And so if we don't think about it when we read it, it kind of conceals it, the truth that's buried into that word. And the Lord wants us to know the meaning of that, because it's repeated over and over. And Ezekiel is showing us that he is Yahweh by the way that he acts with the nation Israel. That's really the way he does it. And one other time in history, as I've mentioned before, in Exodus, the emphasis was on teaching that God is Yahweh. And it was illustrated by how he responded to Pharaoh, who said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" And so he learned who Yahweh is. He's a God who does not forgive sins, and a God who does forgive sins. And so he chose not to entrust himself to Yahweh, and lost huge numbers of people, including most of his army at the end. But that's in that context, we have the definition of Yahweh, where it says in Exodus 34, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, as he, Moses, called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" And so what we learn in Ezekiel is how Yahweh acts consistent with these qualities here. And we so find him clearly slow to anger and gracious and so on. So that's really the apex of who God is expressed in his name. And it's what Ezekiel wants us to understand. Then there are two major parts to the book. The first part is on the wrath of the Lord God, and it is announcing that the Lord judges sin and sinners in the nation, and also judges the nations. Both categories are under condemnation, and he does so. He does his message in a variety of ways, through some visions, through some messages that he gives, through some enactments that he does, carries out a variety of different ways to teach that God is Yahweh. And because of the condition of the nation Israel, they're in big time trouble. And he is about to lower the boom on the nation to terminate their existence as a nation before him But even in this section, it's as if Ezekiel cannot contain himself. And so a number of times, two or three times, he sort of bursts through and saying, well, wait a minute, let me tell you before you turn away from this and give up, that he's got a plan for you in the future. And so that, of course, will be spelled out in the latter part. But he prints a pretty gloomy picture here. He says, at one point, I searched for a man among them who would bring up the wall and stand in the gap before me in the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. And you remember he said, not even if Job or Noah or Daniel would pray for you, it's not going to do you any good. And your priests are not helping you, your prophets are not helping you. There is no help for you on the face of the earth. And he showed, therefore, his hostility and anger to the nation, and then he turned to pronounce judgment on the nations as well, to show their sinfulness, that they weren't left out of this either. So the nation Israel is kind of schizophrenic in the popular definition of the word, kind of two groups of people mixed together. The majority of them are indifferent, and not at best, indifferent at best, but mostly hostile to God. And then within, there's a remnant of people who are true believers. And so, you know, those are both those people are reading the book and reading the prophecy. And so the people who are hostile, they get mad and say, Ezekiel, you're a jerk, you know, and they turn away from him and they face the wrath of God. The people that are believers, they say to themselves, why is God dealing with this way? He made all these promises, and he needs to fulfill his promises like he said, and I don't understand this. You know, sort of the trial of their faith in all of this that's going on. But the Lord is able to sort it out at the end, but very confusing, I'm sure, to a lot of the people in the land who are true believers. The second part, which we're concluding today, is the account of the goodness of the Lord God, and it is a picture of the fact that he forgives sins. He doesn't just judge sin. He forgives sins, and he fulfills his promise that he made to the patriarchs that he would make them a great nation. And he will, so we see there in the restoration section, this section here, we see that 34, he talks about he's going to be the shepherd to them that they lacked. He's going to deal with their enemies who have everlasting enmity against them, devoted to the destruction of Israel and delight in every setback the nation Israel has. And he uses Edom, Mount Seir, as sort of the figure of all the nations. Then he talks about purifying the land and also purifying the people. And he's going to do so by applying to them what Ezekiel calls the everlasting covenant of peace, and what Jeremiah calls a new covenant for the order of the nation Israel. And then finally, he has a concluding two chapters, 38 and 39, where he talks about he's going to finally destroy all opposition when Satan is released to incite the nations under the leadership of Gog against the nation Israel, and the Lord will step up and destroy them and terminate all evil on the earth. And then, after 13 years of silence, we get this final revelation from chapter 40 to 48 of the temple service, and the land. These three things that are probably not horribly interesting to us when we read this section, but hopefully after today you'll have a little bit of a different perspective on that will be helpful as you read it in the future. So we're going to look at the last two chapters. And I want to make a couple of comments about the biblical context for the book. And then the first section is the River of Life, which we sang about just a few minutes ago. The division of the land is the bulk of what we have here from the 13th verse of chapter 47 to the 29th verse of chapter 48. So it's the division of the land, the apportionment of the land as well. And then finally, a few verses on the city with the concluding sentence of the book giving the name of the city, the Lord is there. So starting with the biblical context for this, and it's important to understand it, and probably important to understand it for any portion of the scripture that you read, But just to briefly review it, the story actually begins with creation, but I'm going to make it start here with the fall, because that's when the plan of God to deal with his creation becomes increasingly clear and explains why he created it in the first place. And so we have in Genesis 3:15 a promise in what the theologians like to use that word protevangelium, which means the first gospel. Although Paul says the first gospel was to Abraham. Remember, he says that in the Galatians. But anyway, it's the first statement of God's plan to bring good news to his fallen creation. And it is that he, through the seed of the woman, is going to destroy the serpent, the power of the serpent, and really reverse the curse. But very in a veiled form. I don't know what they understood, but we know what it meant there. Then the next major intervention to give us more light on what he's about is following the flood, when he had destroyed the human race, except for the eight people who were rescued. And you remember he makes a comment, before they go in the flood, the heart of man is desperately wicked, is evil from the, is totally evil. And when they walk out of the ark at the end, he says, the heart of man is evil. No change in the problem. And but he says, I'm not going to do this again. And he refers to the flood, but as we look back and see in the context of what he is about, it's really he's not going to totally destroy his creation forever and ever again. He's not going to do that at all. He's going to work out a plan of salvation. Then the next intervention we find is that the promise to Abraham, he says through Abraham and his family, the blessing is going to come. And Psalm 133:3 says, the blessing is everlasting life and all that that entails. So that's going to come through the family of Abraham and through a great nation that's going to rise out of the family of Abraham. And that through them, all the nations or all the families of the earth, because remember the nations are our families early on, and a number of the names to this day carry the name of families, of the patriarch of the nations. So all families of the earth are going to be blessed through this great nation and through the seed of Abraham as well. And he tells us that it's going to be an offspring of Abraham that's going to bring that about. So the seed of the woman is now told to be the seed of Abraham. Then when we get to Exodus, when he's rescuing his people and forming the great nation, he says the intent for the nation Israel is that there be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And the distinctive of the nation is given by the law of Moses. It's described not so that they will be the great nation through the law of Moses, but that's to say the standard and to show that they can't get there through their own efforts and to get them to call upon the name of Yahweh in order to become a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And a big part of that for the holy nation is, and the kingdom of priests, is that God's going to dwell with them. That's a really important thing. He's going to dwell on earth with his people. Then later on, we discover that the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham is the seed of David, so that the structure of the eternal state is going to be a monarchy with a son of David on the throne, namely the Messiah. Then when we get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of course, we find that the nation, the great nation, is going to be a great nation, not through the law of Moses, but through a new covenant that he's going to bring about. And it is basically the work of salvation. The descriptions that are given are just simple salvation. And that's how people have been saved all along. But that's not how the nation was formulated, but will be. And then through the promise to the exiles, through Ezekiel, to the exiles through Ezekiel, we find Jeremiah's promise stated as well, albeit in different terms. And Ezekiel, instead of calling it the new covenant, calls it the everlasting covenant of peace. And then the key to all this, which is skipped over in Ezekiel, there are parts that you can see. The Lord would take us through this book and show us many things about himself, and I hope we see those when we think of just Yahweh. But the key to all this work is the death and resurrection of Christ. He's the one, the seed of Eve and Abraham and David, that brings it all together and puts all the pieces together so that in terms of Ezekiel, enables all Israel to be saved at the end, as he promises. So the first part of this section we had last week was the last temple, the final temple, and the distinctives of the nation Israel for their existence is the law and the temple. The law is the standard of holiness that they are to maintain and which they can't. And the temple is the presence of God, which we don't know how long it was there. We know that it wasn't there at some point because Ezekiel tells us that, but we don't know exactly when that occurred. But the criterion for him to be there was for them to be a holy nation. And so for a while, to show he's long-suffering, he was there, but we don't know when he departed. Remember, when Moses saw the Lord, his face shone, remember, and they put a covering over, and remember the reason the covering is over? So that they wouldn't see the glory fading away through the years. And even in Moses' lifetime, that glory was darkened, unhappily, and that's sort of the history of the nation Israel. Now, when they went, the first temple was destroyed in at the end of the book here in 586 BC. And when they went back to the land, they rebuilt the temple. And the reason they rebuilt the temple is because God told them to. He says, you're building your houses and you're not paying attention to me. If the only reason for you to be here is to be my people, get building a temple. And he explicitly told them to build a temple. And they set about building the temple, which remained until 70 AD, and then it was destroyed as well. And now we have the temple here, and we don't know when it was built in terms of just reading the text. You will know from what I said last week that I think that it was built beforehand because there is a temple in the Great Tribulation. The man of sin is going to go into it, and he's going to corrupt it, set himself up as God, and it may be that he destroys it. In the Daniel passage, it maybe that applies to that temple. It may apply to something else when it says that the temple is going to be destroyed. But nonetheless, the temple is there, and he terminates the sacrifices in the middle, the sacrifices and the grain offerings. But they still needed to have the temple there, and so the temple is rebuilt sometime. Before the return of Christ. And that, I think, is the temple that's described in these chapters. And what we know, though, is that when the nation Israel is formed back as a nation at the end, when Christ comes and entering in the millennial reign of Christ, they're going to be under a new covenant and not the old covenant. And so the old practices and things have no place. But they will likely be something that the Lord will want them to do before that when they're in rebellion, because that's the distinctive of the nation. So that's probably why it's rebuilt at the end. And then either a form of it, and we'll talk about that as we go through today, or a new structure is built in the same place that is talked about in the passages that we have here. Because what we're told is the throne of Christ replaces the temple in the eternal state. And we know Christ is there in the millennial state, this passage probably speaks about the 47-48, probably speaks about the millennial reign of Christ, but there are clearly some inferences that we can make that it's the eternal state as well. So the passage begins with his account of the river of life with water flowing from under the threshold of the house, it says there, and he's just come away from describing the house in the previous chapters. And so just reading the first six verses here, then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side, so it must have gone under the wall. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, so it's going to the east. And he led me through the water reaching to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. So it flows out from under the threshold of the house, under the porch, and under the south wall, and then there it heads east, and with increasing depth as it moves along. And it, when he gets through seeing it and gets too deep for him, he says, "Son of man, have you seen this? Have you seen?" And so the idea is, pay attention, not just to the water, to what's there. So then he goes back to the river and of the banks and looks at it and makes some observations. And that's from 7 to 12, where he says, "Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah.'" And that's a word that refers to the Jordan River Valley. "Then they go toward the sea," and that refers to the Dead Sea, "being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." Remember, the Dead Sea is very salty. "It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, like for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En Gedi to En Gleim," those are towns along the Dead Sea. "There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea," referring to the Mediterranean. So there are going to be lots of different kinds of fish in there, very many. "But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food that leaves, and their leaves for healing." So the river has an impact, and that's what he needs to notice, because the area it's going through is barren. Now he sees that there's a river and there are trees along both sides of the river. The water flows down along the Jordan Valley and on into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes a living sea. Every living creature, lots of different kinds of fish, just as many as are in the Mediterranean, which is basically ocean. And there's a lot of fishing there going on, so that they're just to prove that it's there, I suppose. The swamps and the marshlands remain salty, and that I'm not sure the reason for that. It may be to say that this era, the millennial reign of Christ, is an imperfect perfection. And so there will be some vestiges of corruption along the way. We know death will still occur in that era. But anyway, that's perhaps the reason they have for that. And then the trees for food, the leaves for healing. And there will be a harvest every month, so the trees will be year-round. And so the figure is that it's a river that's bringing life to a dead area. It's a figure of the rejuvenation of the nation Israel, which was part of the promise. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And this river that arises out of, and he says it in verse 12, out of the sanctuary there. Now, there are three words that are used for buildings related to the worship of God in Ezekiel. There's the word house, and most of the time when you read temple in Ezekiel, it's the word house, the measurement of the temple, all the places where it says temple in our English translation, it says house. The second word that's used there is a word that means either castle or temple, depending on how you choose to, from the context, to interpret it. And that's not used as often in the book of Ezekiel. It's used for Solomon's temple. And then the third word is sanctuary. And the sanctuary is used in measuring the temple, when we had that back in the earlier chapters, and it measures the temple, and there's a nave and a sanctuary. And the sanctuary is the Holy of Holies. And so that's used to describe that in the book of Ezekiel. And so he begins this passage by using the word house. And the translators could have said temple, but they said house here for reasons that I'm not terribly clear on. But when you get to the end, verse 12, they use the word sanctuary, which is a different Hebrew word. And that refers to the Holy of Holies, and we'll see it come up again when we measure the apportionment of the land. So the river of life comes from the very presence of God. The throne of God is what he's saying here. And so it's really the source of the restoration of the land of the millennium. And it shows that the blessing of God that's coming is coming on the land as well as on the people. He's already talked about that, but it's going to come on the land from the presence of God. And it, so therefore it flows from the sanctuary, the holy throne room. Now, it may be that the house he describes at the verse 47:1 is the sanctuary only, a solitary building. And there's an indication that that may be the case, which we'll see. It may be the residual of the previous temple that was still there from the Great Tribulation. It's not clear, but it's as described there. Now, the river with its healing powers described is present in the new heavens and the new earth. But I don't think this is referring to the new heavens and the new earth at this point. But it's something that is a pattern for the new heavens and the new earth, that life for all of God's creation comes from the presence of God, so that Christ himself is going to be there. And so this is a pattern for the eternal state, if it's not exactly talking about the eternal state in this particular chapter. So from here, we turn to the boundaries of the land from chapter 47. I don't know how that projects. It's not very big. From chapter 47, verse 13 through verse 20. And what he describes in this section is the borders of the land and the instructions to divide it up. So in 13 and 14, he says, by this says the Lord Yahweh, thus says the Lord Yahweh, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other, as I swore to give to your forefathers, and the land shall fall to you as an inheritance. So there are going to be 13 equal portions. There are the 13 tribes, and you'll see them there, 7 in the north and 5 below, and then the central area for the Levites to be there as well. So that's Joseph gets two versions on this. And so then but in this section, first of all, he's describing the boundaries of the land. I won't read that passage, but he starts up here and he describes these towns that are on the top side up here, Zedad and Hamath and Hazar Enon, as the top part. He's got to encompass that. And Damascus he includes in that, and Haran he includes in that. And then he describes the western border, and he describes it around these areas, and then down the river, down to Tamar down here at the bottom. And then he describes going across Tamar and Kadesh down here to the river of Egypt, which I drew the line through so you can't see. That's what it says, the Brook of Egypt. And then he concludes by saying that that's the southern border, western border is the Mediterranean Sea up to just outside of Lebo Hamath there, the top one. He says, and you can see that in verse 20, the west side shall be the great sea from the south border to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. So that's how we get the dimensions there. How they draw the figure there is arbitrary. And it says they all had equal plots. And you see the way it's drawn, they have smaller areas at the bottom than at the top. So we don't really know how that fits all together to work out that way, but that's how the artist has drawn it. And I think it's a fair representation to help us understand what's there. Then the next thing he gives us is the division of the land from verse 21 of chapter 47 to 29 of the next chapter. And in here we have the initial plan given, verse 21, he says of chapter 47, so you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You should divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst. And they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And in the tribe with which the alien stays, there you shall give him his inheritance, declares the Lord Yahweh. So he said the plan is you're going to divide it among the 12 tribes. And it says you divide it by lot for an inheritance. Well, we know in the next chapter he divides it by instruction. in terms of the tribe. So probably what he's saying here is you divide the individual portions by lot in there, and there are going to be aliens there, that is not blood relatives to Abraham, and you give them a portion as well. They'll be treated equally, and whatever tribe they're, whatever area they're in, that's the area that they'll belong to that tribe, basically, is what he's saying here. So then he divides it, and he gives them then the two categories of people that will be there. And then we have the northern seven tribes from chapter 48, verses 1 through 7. And then Yahweh's portion, the Lord's portion, from 48, verse 8 down to verse 22. And I'll look at that in a little more detail in just a few minutes. And then we have the southern five tribes, beginning with Benjamin, below the division, the portion of the Lord. So you have seven tribes to the north, and you have five tribes to the south, and you have the Lord's portion in the middle, which includes the land of the Levites. That's what the L stands there on the little box. So you'll see that here in the next one. Not terribly clear, but I guess it projects pretty well. So the portion, the Lord's portion of the land is this center section that's right in here. That's the Lord's portion. And the dimensions are 25,000 cubits by 20,000. And the 25,000 is up and down. And the east-west is 20,000. And the top L is 10,000. The middle L is 10,000. And the bottom L is 5,000. So these are drawn as if they're all equal, but the bottom with the F's in it and the box in the middle is really half as high as the other. So that's the dimensions. And he's already given that to us in chapter 45, verses 1 through 6. And basically he describes that middle section in those verses, dividing the land. An allotment is given to the Lord, to Yahweh, the holy portion, 25,000 by 20,000 cubits. And in it you're going to have three parts. He describes three parts. And the three parts, he begins with the part for the sanctuary. Okay, so verse 4, it shall be the holy portion of the land. It shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to the to ministry, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So it's the Holy of Holies that's there in that place. And he's going to tell us in verse 2 that there's going to be a square that's 500 cubits by 500 cubits, and that's where the sanctuary is. That is the sanctuary. So it's a square building, 500 cubits by 500 cubits in the middle. And it actually has an area around it of 50 cubits wide all the way around. So we should have drawn, instead of just a simple little square there in the middle with the S arrow pointing to it, we should have put a little rim around it of to show that there's a 50 cubit margin around that that structure. But that's described earlier, and we get more detail in here and the in this section, which we're going to look at a little bit. So the sanctuary location is centered in the whole godly section, that is the whole portion for the land. And so it's exactly north to south, east to west centered. And he says that in verse 8 of going back to 48, he says, "And beside the border of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be the allotment which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width and length, like one of the portions from east side to the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the middle of it." Okay, so that's, when he says beside Judah, he means below it, because it is beside it, depending how you look at it. And so he's going to put the sanctuary in the middle of that at that point. He says it again in verse 10, the sanctuary of the Lord, of Yahweh, shall be in its midst. So that's the organization, and it looks like it's only that building, that single part of the temple that was, because there will be no temple in the eternal state, and this will be as much as there is in the millennial state, according to this structure here. Then the area for the priests and the Levites is in verses 10 through 14. And a distinction is made with highlighting Zadok. You can see that in verse 11. It shall be for the priests. So what he does is he begins with the middle portion, and he'll talk about the northern portion in the city about that. The important part is what he begins with in this section, verses 8 through 22. So he begins with that, and he says, it shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, now who have kept my charge, you did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray. Now, why does he highlight Zadok? Well, look back in Numbers 25, because that's an important, I think, important passage for here. And I won't read the entire passage, but you remember this is when, after Balaam had failed to curse the land, curse Israel, he joined with or led them in some way, as said later on, participated in this, where the Moabites then corrupted the people by sending their women in there, and it led to all sorts of immorality. And one man was so brazen, he even was immoral, and it looks like he might have gone into the temple, I mean into the tabernacle, to do his immorality with this woman. And Phinehas was so outraged, the priest, the son of Aaron, that he took a spear and he stabbed it through both of the woman and the man and killed him. And in verse 10 it says, then Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. And the you remember, Ezekiel calls the covenant that they're under when they get into the their relationship with the Lord, they get into the millennial reign, a covenant of peace. And the covenant of peace is salvation. And what he's saying here, just to paraphrase it, is I'm going to give him salvation now under the terms of the covenant of peace. Because people in the old covenant era were saved, if they were truly saved, under the new covenant, basically, the covenant of peace. But I'm going to save him, he says. And furthermore, I'm going to have every one of his offspring, not every one, but every generation, there's going to be a remnant of Phinehas that is going to be saved, truly saved. And when we get to Zadok, in the days of Solomon and David, both Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Abiathar came from Eli, who was told he wasn't supposed to be priest anymore. And Zadok came from Phinehas, and he was supposed to be the priest. And it was in Solomon's day that they got rid of Abiathar, and Zadok became the priest. And so what he's saying is, I'm fulfilling my promise to Phinehas here. And he uses Zadok as well, that he's going to be a priest before me forever. Now, they're not being a priest under the terms of the old covenant, because that's gone. So there's some sort of priestly role that they're going to have. And the position that they're going to have here is given in this instruction as to where they're to live. And so the people of Zadok were to live in this middle section around the sanctuary. And it was because of his zeal for the jealousy of God. And if you remember, look back in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, he says to them in verses 5 and 6, because I've got it right here. Yes. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath, because you've endured the results, the insults of the nations. And then he goes on to talk about how he's going to reverse all of that now. But it's because of his jealousy for his honor, for his name, for his glory. And what Phinehas had demonstrated back then was his jealousy, and it uses that word in that text, his jealousy for the honor of God. And so he killed the people who were violating it. Now, you know, that should speak to us that we need to be jealous for the honor of God and for the glory of his name as Savior. But, you know, Phinehas had a role under the law of Moses, and under the law of Moses, they could do capital punishment if you didn't do what you're supposed to do. That's not under the covenant of peace. So I'm not saying we need to go out and kill the people who oppose God, or even professing believers who do those things. But the point is that it's God's guideline for conducting his work of salvation is his jealousy for the holiness of his name, for the glory of his name. And that will spill out on his people as he gives them a new heart and as he gives them this work of salvation. And the first clear illustration of that was Phinehas. And he demonstrated that he had zeal, jealousy for the name of God and for the glory of God by his action there. And that was really a point at which the Lord said, in the same way with Abraham, he wasn't necessarily justified when it said he was accounted to him as righteous. In the same way with Phinehas, it illustrates that this man was a participant in the covenant of peace because he was jealous for the name of God. And I think for ourselves, we need to say, you know, is that what people would say about us in terms of our conduct, in terms of our conversation, that we are jealous for the name of God? Well, the three portions here then for this center section, the Levites had a portion above, and the sons of Zadok in the middle, and in the bottom part is the portion for the city, and then on either side is a portion for the prince. Now, we don't know who the prince is. Probably not Christ, the Messiah, because the Messiah's place was his throne, which is in the middle of the priestly section. So it may be David, maybe the Davidic line, the other members of the Davidic line. There is an indication in the earlier portion of the book that David plays a role, in a visible role in this kingdom. So it may be that's how that's played out. It's really the prince. Remember, prince is a word of leadership in the book of Ezekiel that's below a king, but still a prominent leader, an important leader. And so I don't know how to put it any differently, because we don't get a lot of description of what that means, and we're left to interpret it, and therefore you know lots of people have lots of different interpretations, but that's how I would understand probably the monarchy, the role of the monarch in there. That is, the Davidic line is probably included in that prince's section there. So that's how that ends up. And then the last portion of the book and the chapter is the city. And not much is described about the city. Remember, that's in the lower part. There's a 10,000 high wide area and a 10,000 high and a 5,000 high. And the city is 4,500 cubits on each side, with three gates on each of the side. And then there's a 250 cubit margin all the way around that, an open area that is around the whole city. And the gates are just named. That's all we get out of this section. On the north side, it's Reuben, Judah, and Levi. On the east side, it's Joseph. It doesn't separate the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's no town, there's no gate named Ephraim or Manasseh. Then Benjamin and Dan. And then on the south side, it's Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And on the west side, it's Gad and Asher and Naphtali. So that in this city, which is for all the people, it says in here. I didn't read that portion to you. On the outside, there was an F because that stands for farmlands. And so the farming is to be done by the Levites and the people of all the tribes, it says there, to come in and do the farming on there. And you can see that in the section, verse 18, I think it is. Yes, right. It shall be, its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city, out of all the tribes of Israel, shall cultivate it. So that they're going to come together. They won't be Levites particularly, but all the tribes will cooperate for that, for the productivity of that area. And that's how the property is going to be done. Now, going to be determined. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 48, I'll go back and say that whole allotment shall be 25,000 by 25,000 cubits. A lot of people think that that's a scribal error. Should be 25 by 20,000 because that's the dimensions of that area. I'm not going to argue that. There may be a 5,000 cubit easement that we haven't been told about somewhere in there. But that's why that number doesn't match up. So the city is described this way. And then the last thing that's said about this is that the name of the city is Yahweh Shammah, which means the Lord, as defined in Exodus 34, is there. And that's the distinction of the city. Now, we know he's the sanctuary is distinguished by his name being there as well. But he's going to be in the city to indicate that he is there living with his people like he intended to, and when creation was all started and he was occasionally having communion physically or visibly with Adam and Eve, it's going to be a continuous thing at this point. And this is probably the structure that will be carried on into the new heaven and the new earth. I can't prove that to you. I infer that from the idea that he says that he's given them the land forever, and that he's going to dwell with them forever, and that the great nation is going to have a role of blessing forever. And Paul refers to the magnificence of that blessing when they finally are all saved, which is not until after Christ's return. So I assume that this area will be the same, but there won't be a sea, so there won't be a western border along the sea, because in the new heaven and new earth there is no ocean there as well. So the name of the Lord, the Savior, is there. It's God's dwelling on earth. This is where we're going to end up with. That's what God intended when he created. It was created for the Son to be exalted in creation. And little did we know at the end of Genesis 1, it was through this magnificent work of salvation. And we had the incomprehensible, indescribable gift last week on Sunday night. But that's what we have here. We have Ezekiel beginning with an incomprehensible God. I mean, no matter how many people read Ezekiel chapter 1 and the other descriptions that are similar, we don't come up with the same idea in our mind with what that is. He's just indescribable. He's incomprehensible. And it is this God that has determined to live on earth with his creatures. And it's at stage 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, thinking about God as he's described, caring even anything about his creatures is unbelievable, basically. And he's a God who dwells in unapproachable light, and yet he is going to live with man. And so then Ezekiel turns for the next 32 chapters, to describe what I've said here is an impossible dream. It can't happen. The nation that's chosen to be the one that's going to be the leader of this project that God has is just totally worthless and evil and irredeemable. There's no way it's going to happen. And then he concludes from 34 to 48 saying that God is Yahweh. He's the sovereign Savior, the God of Israel, and he's going to make it happen in ways you can't even imagine or can't even try to think about, to design in your own mind. Because he's going to bring it about, and he's going to bring it about. And what he describes is by way of this everlasting covenant of peace, which is the hope of Israel, but it's the hope of all the families of the earth. Because if Israel is saved through the everlasting covenant of peace, then you and I have to be as well, because the scripture teaches that the blessing of that comes to us comes through the great nation. And the father of the great nation is the model of our salvation. And he also was a member by faith in this eternal covenant of peace. And it's brought together, of course, in the death of Christ, which those words are brought together in Hebrews chapter 13. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, and he talks about the everlasting covenant at that point as well. So the whole picture is brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel gives us the full picture, but he leaves out a big chunk of it, which is from the fall of Jerusalem, really, as last account of the story, to the temple that's there at the end in the Great Tribulation. He doesn't tell us the part in the middle, which is fulfilled for us in the New Testament, and appropriately, we'll begin with Ephesians next week, which has some things to say about that as well, so that the idea is that God is going to bring about this work of salvation, and it's a work of making a people holy as he is holy. And it's going to come, as he says, and I'll read just in concluding this section out of Ezekiel that we have been going over. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And so I think that states well what he has in mind, and the end result is that we're going to be holy as he is holy. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this magnificent revelation that you've given to us in this book, and we pray, Father, that we might pay heed to the emphasis that is here of a God who is holy and who is going to have a holy people. And we know, Father, that we are partakers of the everlasting covenant of peace by grace. And we know, Father, that we show it in part. And we pray that by your grace we might increasingly be known as a people who are holy as you are holy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.